I wanted to just say something. I don't know if you've heard of this cliche before, but when someone is talking about you, someone else may come up to you and say, "Were your ears ringing?" Have you heard that expression? I know for sure it's Pennsylvania Dutch because my mother-in-law would often come up and say that. "Were your ears ringing this afternoon?" And I would say, "No, not that I know of." And she would say, "Well, we were talking about you." So it's kind of interesting. I read something here. It says, "What, when your ears are burning, what does it mean?" And it says, well, they used to think that a ringing or burning feeling in your ears was a sign that the person was being talked about. The problem is they could have just had tinnitus. They also believed that a burning left ear was a symbol of evil. People were saying bad things about you if you had the ringing in the left ear. And a burning of the right ear was a symbol of praise. People were saying nice things about you. Well, I didn't know that, and that would be a really a proper response to my mother-in-law if she ever says that to me again. And the reason I bring this up is because there's a ringing in the ears in Jeremiah 19, actually as well chapter 18. It's the idea of a tingling in the ear. Only this isn't the ringing of an ear when somebody's talking about you. This isn't the ringing of the ear of tinnitus. This is the ringing in the ear that causes someone to shudder when they hear of God's judgment. Jeremiah 19 verse 3 says, "And say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring a calamity upon this place, at which the ears of everyone that hears of it will tingle." And trying to figure out just exactly what it means to tingle, I think it's more like a quiver or a shudder. Someone says, "I shudder to think." Well, what if you hear something that causes you to shudder? That's exactly what we have in chapter 19. Chapter 18, if you remember, we talked about God as the divine potter who was sovereign and who was working in Israel's life, Judah's life, and if they did not repent, he would bring judgment. Chapter 19, we have the same divine potter who says, that's it. Now we see his judgment and we hear of the judgment. And our ears tingle, we shudder. Well, let's take a look at this evening's outline. And in Jeremiah chapter 19, verses 1 through 5, we're going to see that Judah is broken morally. They're broken morally. This goes along with what we read earlier, that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and who can know it? Verses 6 through 11, we're going to see that Judah will be broken. It'll be broken with God's judgment. And then finally, verses 11 through 15, there's only 15 verses in this chapter, Jerusalem will be like Topheth. And Topheth was this place of slaughter and the sacrifice of innocent children. So we'll be taking a look at that. But I've entitled this the Broken Earthenware Jar or the Broken Potter's Vessel. And that's what we're going to see. We're going to see the analogy of the broken vessel. Last time we saw the analogy of the divine potter. Now we're going to see the breaking of that pottery. All right, so let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll move our way down through this chapter. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, even though we have very much the same subject week after week in the book of Jeremiah, it never ceases to be frightening. Father, even though we have the same subject week after week, we have different analogies that you can talk about judgment against sin from so many different angles. It reminds me, Heavenly Father, of all of the Old Testament words that we have for sin. There are so many, but there's only a few for love, grace, and mercy. It's because you give us in detail all of our sin, because we need to know it, because the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Teach us this evening, Lord, and we'll give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 19, verses 1 through 5, and we're going to see that Judah is broken morally. So there's going to be an earthen jar broken, but we see in these first few verses that Judah is broken morally. Let's go to verse 1. And verse 1 reads, "Thus says the Lord, go and buy a potter's earthenware jar and take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests." So I want to stop there. So we've already started the analogy of a potter who can do whatever he wants with his pottery. And the Lord is the divine potter, and he could do whatever he wants with the nations. Now we come to chapter 19, and we see Jeremiah going to that potter and buying a jar. And it's kind of interesting that this clay jar, it's no doubt a vessel to hold water. So it's very important during those days, because water is a tough commodity, and they didn't have water coming out of the sinks and the faucets like we do. So these clay jars of holding water were very, very important. Now, one of the things I want to say, just in my studies, this word here for this jar is an onomatopoeic word, not poetic, but poetic word. And that means that it sounds like it's named after the sound it makes. And the Hebrew word for jar here is bakbuk. Now, if you think about a jar pouring out water, it will make a bakbuk, bakbuk, bakbuk sound. And so there's a little bit of a play on words here. And now this would have been very familiar to them. They would have understood that. Well, to show and demonstrate how important this is, Jeremiah is to get some of the elders, the leaders of the community, and some of the priests, and bring them together, because he's going to give them a demonstration. We're going to see what that demonstration is in just a moment. Now, in verse 2, he's going to proclaim a message. But first, before he proclaims the message, he tells them that he has to go to a specific place. He says, "Then go out to the valley of Ben Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I tell you." Now, before we get actually to the message, and of course, it's going to be a message of judgment, so we don't have to sit and wait to hear what that is. But it is very interesting. We've already seen in chapter 7 an allusion to the Valley of Ben Hinnom, or the Valley of Hinnom. This is a place where they used to burn rubbish. And Jesus referred to this when he referred to Gehenna, hell, the place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. Well, here in this valley, it was a place where the potters were and where they worked. And when they had broken pottery that could not be used anymore, they would go out through this particular gate and they would get rid of all of the places. It would have been this dump. This is interesting to me because of all of the gates that are there and all of the places that are there in Israel. So I just want to take a moment and we'll look again at the Hinnom Valley. The Valley of Hinnom is just south of Jerusalem. In fact, it's the southern part of the city and even of the walls. Now, if you were to look at a picture of it, you can see the embankment. It's like a drop-off. And this is where the rubbish was thrown, the pottery was thrown, all garbage was thrown, and that's where it was burned. Now, here's an old picture of it, but you can still see the steep cliff-like where people would throw things over. Maybe here's a little better close-up. Well, today, if you look at it, it's somewhat beautified in some places. You can walk through the Valley of Hinnom, and you're not going to see any worms that aren't dying or burning rubbish. They've kind of beautified it now, and of course, it's a place for tourists. But if you keep walking along it, you will get the sense of this cliff and where they would throw the garbage and over and where they would burn it. Now, I want to take a look at this gate, because as I've looked at the names of the gates, both in Nehemiah's time, you remember when we went through the book of Nehemiah, I didn't come across a potsherd's gate. And as you look at the gates that are there today, you don't see a potsherd's gate. So the point is, where do we find this, or where was this? Well, I did come across an interesting diagram. It's a diagram of the temple, and it goes through Nehemiah's time, which would have been just after Jeremiah's. So really, I think what we could say was, for the most part, Nehemiah rebuilt what was already there. So what he rebuilt would have looked like the city during Jeremiah's time. And then, of course, Herod came by and he changed it. So this particular map here shows Nehemiah's time, Jesus' time, and the current old city. But we're only going to take a look at just this idea of the potsherd's gate. Now here is, this is the area during Nehemiah's time, and it would have been very similar to Jeremiah's time. You can see the blue outline there. And then the gold outline, that is the current old city. Now, what would be the potsherd's gate? Well, first of all, if you notice down here at the bottom is the Hinnom Valley. So it's going to be down here, and somewhere down here was where indeed the potters were. Now, there's a gate there on the south, and it's now called the Dung Gate or the Refuse Gate, but they believe that it was also called the potsherd's gate. Okay, it was the potsherd's gate. So this is where not only they took the refuse out, but this is where they also had a gate for these potters to go and throw away the broken pottery that couldn't be used. Now, what is interesting, too, is if you were to look at Jeremiah's day and our day, the Dung Gate is moved several hundred yards north. Okay, so this may not be an interesting fact, but if you were to go there today, this is why you would see the Dung Gate in one place, whereas in Jeremiah's time it was another. But anyway, this is the gate that he was talking about in Jeremiah 19, verse 2. And he told him to go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the potsherd gate, and proclaim the words that I will tell him. So this is what we have. Now, one of the quotes that I have, which I think is very good, is by the Bible Knowledge Commentary. And it says, the modern Dung Gate in Jerusalem is also located on the south side of the city, but the present walls are several hundred yards north of the walls in Jeremiah's day. And the reason we're putting these two together, the Dung Gate and the Potsherd's Gate, is because the Targum, that's the Aramaic translation of the Bible, and it's actually quite old, this is the one that relates the two names together. All right, so that's the information that you may not have wanted, but you got anyway by coming here this evening. Well, what was the message? Jeremiah bought this jar. He brought out the elders. And you already know he's going to smash it. But he didn't smash it yet. Before he smashes it, he's got a message to tell them. What's the message? Well, the message is basically, hey, you can live any way you want. And God is okay with that. No. His message was, peace, peace, all is peace. If you're God's children, don't worry about anything. No, that wasn't the message. Let's see what the message was, and let's go through it. Verse 3, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I am about to bring a calamity upon this place, at which the ears of everyone that hears of it will tingle. Now, as we're just about to find out, why is it that God is going to bring judgment? Well, it's not only because of the sins of Judah, of the people of the time. It's throughout all of Israel's history, he would tell them, look, do not sin. Follow my word. But if you do sin, these are the calamities that are going to come upon you. And of course, they just pushed God's long-suffering generation after generation. And here we are. God says, I have had enough. And he says, I'm going to bring a calamity upon you that's so devastating that when people hear about it, their ears are going to tingle. Now, the word for tingle can mean quiver, or I'd like to suppose it means shudder. When someone hears of this, they shudder of what's going to happen. But before we talk more about what's going to happen, and by the way, if you've come here tonight for encouragement, this may not be the book for encouragement. This is a book of a man named Jeremiah who preached about sin and the judgment against sin to a people who wanted nothing to do with God, did not believe in sin, and did not believe that God was going to judge them. Very much like our own day. The message wasn't accepted very well back then. I doubt that it's going to be very accepted today as well. Well, what do we have here? What did they do that was so bad? Well, let's look at verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 4. He says, because they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods, that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. One of the things that we're going to see in the book of Jeremiah is numerous times he keeps saying, you've forsaken me. And they would say, how is it that we've forsaken you? We still go to the temple to worship. Yes, but they also are burning incense and sacrifices to these false gods. They're still doing worship to these other gods. And to God, that's forsaking them. By the way, it is forsaking them. What does the law say? The law says, thou shalt have no other gods besides me. And what are they doing? Having other gods besides God. And so they are forsaking the Lord. They're forsaking his law. They are burning sacrifices to other gods, which means they believe in other gods. And they believe that if they burn these sacrifices to these gods, which are so powerful, are going to help them out. They're going to help their crops. They're going to help protect them. They're going to help their wives from not being barren. These gods are going to help because, after all, that's what the pagans do. The pagans have these gods, and they seem to be doing pretty good, so we better worship them as well. Well, that is exactly what God said they were not to do, and that if they did do it way back in the beginning, when he even gave the law in the beginning, he said, if you violate this, if you go after other gods, I will bring a calamity, there will be destruction, and you will be taken into captivity. And that's about what's going to happen. Now, notice he says that they're worshiping gods that even their forefathers didn't know. And earlier he had said that they are sinning to such a degree that even their forefathers didn't sin. And they, he says that they filled the place with innocent blood. Now, I want to mention here that this particular innocent blood, this particular verse, verse 4, is talking about the poor, the weak, and the helpless. That they're going through and ransacking, they're going through taking advantage of, they're going through and even killing to steal goods from their own kinsmen. This is what's happening in Jerusalem, the holy city. This is the innocent blood. Now, let's look at verse 5, because there's more innocent blood that they're spilling. And this is where it just starts to get bizarre. And you can see the depths of the sin. Look at verse 5. Not only have you shed innocent blood, but you have built the high places of Baal to build their sons, to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind. They were indeed having sacrifices of their own children to these false gods. And if you notice there, he says they built these altars, these high places to Baal. And these were shrines, and they would go to the shrines, and they would make these burning sacrifices. Actually, we're going to see that those places were called Topheth. We're going to see the idea of Topheth. Now, what I like to show you here in verse 5 is he says, nor did it ever enter my mind. He said, look, it's these false gods that are asking you to sacrifice your own children. I have never asked you to sacrifice your own children. He says, it never even entered my mind. He says, that's an abomination. Now, somebody could say, well, now, wait a second. What about Abraham and Isaac? Don't you remember when God asked Isaac, Abraham to sacrifice Isaac? Yes. But if you read the whole context, it's very clear that God never intended that Isaac was to be sacrificed. For at the moment that he knew Abraham's heart, it says the angel of the Lord stopped him and said, look, there's a ram caught in the thicket. So God never intended for Abraham to sacrifice his own son. So this was never part of God's plan. When something this bizarre and morally abominable, that didn't come from God. That comes from false gods. That comes from satanic places. Now, I do want to say one thing. God did not stop his own son from being sacrificed. God did not stop his own son from being sacrificed. That's because his own son came to the cross and the sins of man were placed on him and he died for the sins of man. There was a purpose in it. In fact, not only did he do that, he was the only one who could do it. He's the Son of God, God the Son. Another man couldn't die for a man because man is sinful. But the Son of God was not sinful. Only he could be the mediator between a holy God, because he was God, and sinful men. And on the cross, this mediator took our sins, my sins, your sins, every one of them, past, present, and future, and he died for them. Now, that doesn't automatically save us. At some point in our lives, we have to hear about that. That's the gospel, and we have to trust in Christ. We have to trust Christ as our Savior that he actually did that. But that's it. It's faith and faith alone. The moment we trust Christ as our Savior, we are forgiven of every sin. Past, present, and future. Just by coming to him and saying, Lord Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I trust you as my Savior. Incredible. So even though God said, I will not allow you to sacrifice your son, Abraham, he never gave the command that if you want to appease me as your God, you have to sacrifice your sons and daughters. He said that never entered his mind. That's all these false gods. But he did sacrifice his own son to save sinful mankind. Now, that's the idea of the sins that they have done. Israel had gone that far. They had gone that far that they were making these sacrifices. They are broken morally. Well, God says, because of these sins, because you will not repent, because I keep telling you and telling you and telling you, come back to me and I will forgive you. The people keep saying, no, Jeremiah, we don't want that message. We don't believe you. We don't believe that we've sinned. We think everything is okay. And we're going to see more and more persecution against Jeremiah. They are broken morally, but God says, well, since you will not repent, I will break you. Let's look at verse 6. This is the idea of Judah will be broken. This is this next section. This is the section where God tells us what he is going to do to Judah because of such sin. Jeremiah 19:6 says, therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth, or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the Valley of Slaughter. So this place that we just showed, that the Valley of Hinnom, where they were throwing their trash and it was being burned, there was a place there, somewhere there in this Valley of Hinnom, that they would take the children and they would sacrifice the children. Now the word and the name Topheth has several possibilities for what it means. Some say it may mean burning, a place of burning. But John MacArthur offers up that it may also mean a drum beat. This doesn't mean that everyone who has a drum beat is going to hell. What it means is that this was a place of drum beats, that they were beating the drums to somehow filter out the screams of these children as they were sacrificing them. That's what this place was. Now, if you find and do a little study about Topheth, it wasn't only a place, a location at Ben-Hinnom. It actually, there were many Topheths. This was any place that this kind of sacrifice, child sacrifice was going on. And it's a Canaanite idea, and it spread. It spread throughout the nations, and sadly, it spread to Israel. Now, here is a Topheth over in Carthage. It's kind of hard to just identify all of them. Some of them are probably shrines to a god. God, the Molech god, is the god that they would sacrifice to. So the sacrifice of Molech. And then we see that these other stones here look like tombstones. So they may be burial places. So here's what the encyclopedia said. The Topheth was a sacred precinct usually located outside cities where sacrifices and burials were made, especially of young children, in rituals of the Phoenician and the Carthian religion. The Topheth is the most evident cultural export from Phoenician cities to their colonies throughout the Mediterranean, and they have been a valuable source of information on burial practices, and I wrote in there, and sacrificial practices, and even Mediterranean trade via the habit of using imported pottery as funerary urns to store the ashes of the deceased. So, you know, I just want to say that this isn't a cemetery, although there may have been some cemetery stones. It's a place of sacrifice for children. Now, what about Israel? Well, Israel wasn't prolific at this. In other words, Israel didn't always do this. But there were times in their history when they started practicing these things. And this would have been like for an emergency. This is a dire situation when you want to sacrifice your child. It's because something like a famine or something very terrible is going on. And this is when these gods, so to speak, would expect you to do that. Well, Israel had it in the law that this was against God. You don't have to turn there, but in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21, in the law, it says, you shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. So God knew this was going to be in their history. Also in Deuteronomy, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. One who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens or a sorcerer. See, these are all demonic. And to make your child pass through the fire and die to offer it to another god is just an abomination to God. And what he says here, look, he says it used to be called Topheth, or the Valley of Hinnon, or the Valley of Ben-Hinnon, but it's going to be changed to the Valley of Slaughter. Now, why is it going to be changed to the Valley of Slaughter? Well, he's going to eventually tell us, so I'm not going to. Let's look at verse 7. What else is going to happen? How else will they be broken? Well, verse 7 says, I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life. And I will give over their carcasses as food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. Now, we've seen some of these before, but notice he says here, this is the council of Judah. These are these Jewish people who are in Jerusalem and are serving the Lord, and they, not serving the Lord, but they would pretend that they were serving the Lord, and they have a council, they have leadership. Probably some of them are even military leaders. And God says, I am going to make your council void. He says, you're going to fall by the sword, you're going to die, and he says, and your carcasses are going to be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. And we've seen that before. In Jeremiah, he said it in chapter 7. He said it in chapter 16. He's going to say it in chapter 34. And he even said it in Deuteronomy 28. Now, what's Deuteronomy 28? Deuteronomy 28 is that place where he talks about blessing and cursing. If you obey the Lord, blessings will run after you, overtake you, and bless you. But if you disobey the Lord, then the cursings will run after you, catch up to you, overtake you. And he lists all of these cursings. And here's one of them. Your carcasses will be food to all birds of the sky and to the beasts of the earth. And there will be no one to frighten them away. So he said that in Deuteronomy. They didn't listen. Now in Jeremiah, it is just about that time. It's going to happen. Now look at verse 8. Not only is this going to happen, the council's going to be voided, their flesh is going to be given to the birds of the sky, but he's going to make the city a desolation and a place of scorn. Look at verse 8. I will also make this city a desolation and an object of hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all its disasters. Now, we've seen this verse in chapter 18. It was the same thing there. What does it mean when someone hisses? It's you know, it's hard to describe, but it's easy to emulate. You know, somebody makes a mistake and they end up with all of these terrible consequences. You just go, like that. And this is what Judah is going to be, Jerusalem. People will walk by Jerusalem, God's holy place, and they'll go, tsh. You know, what is it? Somebody said that, you know, that's the vocabulary of teenagers. They hiss, tsh, or the other word they say is whatever. So it comes down to that. But seriously, this is going to be a place of scorn. That's what Jerusalem is. And you know, that's so sad because you think of this is where David was. You think of, you know, of all that God wanted to do in Jerusalem. You think of Solomon there, the temple. That's where the Shekinah glory. And now it's going to be brought to ruins. People, instead of worshiping the Lord, will go when they see this desolation, saying what? Well, I can't believe Israel did that to their God. You know, we've seen in Jeremiah where he already says, you know what? The pagans are better than you. Not that the pagans are right in worshiping false gods, but the pagans treat their false gods better than Israel was treating the true God. Well, if that's not enough, look at verse 9. Verse 9, God says, I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. He's not talking about the birds now. He's not talking about the beasts. He's talking about the inhabitants. I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. And they will eat one another's flesh in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life will distress them. In such dire times, and even in war times, such things as cannibalism does take place. But it's not right. And can you imagine your own family members? And that's what's happening here. He's warning them of the horror. Now, is this the first time that Judah ever heard of this? No. One of the things that I'm learning in Jeremiah is that Jeremiah isn't the first one to say these things. Once again, these things were said way back in the law. In Leviticus chapter 26, Leviticus chapter 26, verses 27 and 29. Yet, if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you. And I, even I, will punish you 7 times for your sins. Further, you will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. And I believe this is not figurative. I believe this is literal. Not that he's telling them to eat, but they will say either we will eat our own children that just died or we will perish. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, that chapter that talks about the cursings of the things that are going to happen if you do not obey the Lord, that the cursing will run after you, catch up to you, and overtake you. It says in verse 53, then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and of your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you. What he was doing in Deuteronomy and even in Leviticus is he was being prophetic of what was going to happen at the time of Judah. And it is going to happen. Now, verse 10, here comes the moment we've all been waiting for. Then you are to break the jar in the sight of the men who accompany you. Now, I'm sure the potter probably didn't appreciate it. Of course, if he was paid for it, it wouldn't matter what you did with it. But he took this new jar that would hold water, precious water, and in the sight of the elders and in the sight of the priests, he smashed it into a million pieces. Well, what does it mean? Well, he explains it. He always does. He explains these analogies, these object lessons. And verse 11 says, and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, so I will break this people and this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel and cannot again be repaired, and they will bury in Topheth because there is no other place for burial. So he smashes the jar, and what does it mean? It basically means this, that God says that just as that pottery was smashed to smithereens, so I am going to smash you to smithereens. It says, beyond repair. Now, you can break pottery and you can repair pottery. I don't personally know how, but I know you can, and I've seen pictures of it, and you certainly can. But when it's smashed into a million pieces, you can't even take that and reuse that. What do you have to do? You have to go throw it on the trash heap there at the Valley of Hinnom because it's no good. But here's something very interesting that God is saying, very fearful. He's saying, look, just like the potter is going to take those pieces and throw them in the Valley of Hinnom to be burned, so your bodies will be thrown there because there will be no other place for burial. Now, we've seen pictures of the Holocaust where bodies of the Jewish people were thrown in these pits. And it was arms and legs sticking out everywhere. It's one of the most gruesome things you could ever see. But here, this was going to happen from the siege of the Babylonians. And they were going to come and they were going to destroy Jerusalem and its inhabitants because they sinned to the Lord and they would not turn to Him. And then there would be no place to bury except in Topheth. That's the only place to bury where they're throwing these bodies over the bodies. And you get the idea that even that's not enough to bury them all, because we've already read places where it says that there's so many carcasses out on the land that you can't even bury them. In fact, who's going to bury them? No one will be left to bury them once the Babylonians leave and the Jewish people are taken into captivity. When you see this idea of being broken into pieces that we have here with Jeremiah, it usually does refer to military or fighting or the Lord. In Psalm 2 verse 9, it says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." It's a picture of God who is in battle with man. Well, now we move on, and this idea of Jerusalem will be like Topheth. So we're still going to stay in verse 11, but right in the middle we're making this next point that will go to the end of the chapter. Jerusalem will be like Topheth, and that's exactly what he's going to say. And look at verse 12, if you will. He said, "This is how I will treat this place and its inhabitants, declares the Lord, so as to make this city like Topheth." That's why it's going to be called the Valley of Slaughter. Remember, we said the name is going to be changed. Why? Because they're going to see this place, and this is where they would worship other gods and they would sacrifice their own children. That's where their own bodies are going to be placed. And it's called the Valley of Slaughter. I just want to read a couple of comments here on this to give you the picture. It says, "The city itself would become like Topheth. Its once beautiful dwellings would be reduced to rubble, and the entire area would be defiled with decaying bodies of the slain." Remember how Samson was not allowed to touch dead bodies? Well, they're going to be dead bodies everywhere. And this once beautiful worshiping place of God is now nothing but rubbish and decaying bodies. The expositor's commentary says that Topheth was a place of uncleanness. It was unclean. It was made such by the detestable idolatry practiced there. So the homes in Jerusalem would be defiled by corpses, just as their idolatries had made Topheth even more a place of defilement. So you see what he's saying? He's saying Topheth should have been an abomination to you, but since it wasn't, because you were worshiping these false gods, I will make Jerusalem like Topheth. I will make Jerusalem a place that is ceremonially unclean. It's defiled. And this is what I'm going to do to you. Now verse 13, he says this, he tells them why once again. And by the way, I did kind of go through Jeremiah a little bit, and this would be a great study just to say, what are all the things that God said were the sins of Judah that brought upon them this wrath of God? In other words, he goes through it many, many times. Almost every chapter, he tells them why he's going to punish them. It's not like they didn't know. Here in verse 13, he says, the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah will be defiled like the place Topheth. Because, if you just do a search, word search on because through the book of Jeremiah, you'll see a lot of them. Because of all the houses on whose rooftops they burned sacrifices to all the heavenly host and poured out drink offerings to other gods. What were they doing? Well, every house was burning sacrifices. Who were they burning sacrifices to? Well, the heavenly host, these false pagan gods. And they were pouring out drink offerings to other gods. Well, you know, we also saw too that they were making little cakes, little cookies. You know, cookies to the gods, and you'd hand them to your children. This is what they had done, and they had done it for so long that God says, that's it. I've had it. And now I am going to pour my wrath. You know, it's a dangerous thing to do these sorts of things to the one true jealous God. Look at verse 14. Then Jeremiah came from Topheth. So he was there. He was right there at Topheth where they did these things. And that's where he smashed the jar. So he comes from there, having the elders there and the priests there. And what does he do? He goes to the people now, all of the people. Then Jeremiah came from Topheth where the Lord had sent him to prophesy. And he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people. So now he's at the temple and he's talking to all the people. And this is what he says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring on this city and all its towns the entire calamity that I have declared against it, because they have stiffened their necks so as not to heed my words. God says, do you think I'm a God who tells the truth? In Nehemiah, it was said that God can't lie. He said he's not like a man that he can lie. And so if he says he's going to bring judgment, he is going to bring judgment. So what would be some of the applications here? Obey God. Don't sin. But I have three of them. Just in thinking about this overall, number one, not heeding God's word is still a serious matter. You know, if you would just ask people and talk to people, what do you think about the Bible? Do you obey the Bible? They would either say they don't believe in the Bible, or if they do believe in the Bible, they say, well, some things we obey and some things we don't. Some things we think are old-fashioned and cultural and they have changed. What about that? Well, I think the Bible is saying that our culture today is doing what is right in their own eyes. They're picking and choosing from the Bible what they want to obey and what they don't want to obey. The sad part is that believers are doing this. So there's this, believers are doing what's culturally accepted. You know, one of the things that is interesting is that you'll see this boundary that believers have. And it's a sad boundary. When even the world says this is very sinful, believers do not go that far. But when the world starts to accept the boundaries of sin, then the church kind of slides in there. But even still, there's a line there that they won't cross. But as culture keeps moving that line, they keep following the line. And as long as they're a little better than the world, they're okay. I think that's a dangerous practice. I think what we've learned from Jeremiah is not heeding God's word is still a serious matter. These are dangerous practices that were being done in Judah's time. These are dangerous practices that are being done now. Excuse me, I think I just caught Jerry's cough. Just kidding. The second thing that I wanted to say is, you know what? The killing of innocent children is still an abomination. Abortion. It's still, does God look at it any better now because we're in the 21st century? No. And I have to say, and I don't want to become political, you know, but I want to say that, you know, there is a great praise that goes out with what our president has just done. And it has to do with the Title X funding, that our dollars do not go now to abortion clinics. And that was always the problem, wasn't it? I mean, even here in our discussions, we've had a couple of times people have asked, well, what should I do? Should I pay taxes if my taxes are going towards abortion clinics and abortions? Well, you know what? At least for now, it looks like God has blessed us. And, you know, I guess the truth of the matter is I was reading an article by Mark Thiessen. You may be familiar with him. Sometimes he comes on Fox News. And he was saying that President Trump boldly did what no other president did do. Reagan tried to do it. You know, it only went so far. George H.W. Bush, he kind of tried to push it a little bit, but pushed back. When Bill Clinton got in, it was completely removed and taken off the table. And then George W. Bush, he didn't really push back to put it back on the table. But here we are. We have a president who boldly doesn't care what other people think, but only what is right. And it is now back on the table. And this is something that really conservative Christians have been looking forward to for a long time. So praise the Lord. So number one, not heeding God's word is still a serious matter. Number two, the killing of innocent children is still an abomination. Just because it's accepted, just because it's practiced, it's still a sin. Now, for those who at one point or another were talked into this and then want to find mercy, they can, because Christ died on the cross for all of our sins. So we can find mercy. But nevertheless, it still is sin and abomination. The third thing is that preaching God's word is still the right thing to do. Doesn't matter what the world says. Doesn't matter what the world thinks. Doesn't matter when the world hears these words, if they like it or not. Regardless of what others think or they believe or they react, preaching God's word is the right thing to do. In fact, it's the only thing to do. You think about how will our world ever be changed? Well, I want to praise God for this this president making this amendment. But I also want to say that maybe it's because there's been enough Christians who have been vocal enough that caused the president to either be conservative or to see where conservatively this needed to be taken care of. There is still a voice of Christianity in America, though it may be little, though it may be stifled. But it doesn't matter where we are on that. It's always right to preach the word of God. In fact, it's the only thing to do. So far, the Lord hasn't broken the earthen jar of the United States. So far. But you know what? If we continue down sin, it's only a matter of time before that earthen jar is broken even here.